Okay, let me pray for us before we begin. Father, thank you that you are a sovereign God. You're a God who knows and plans the future. Father, you have foreknown everything that's to come. And Father, we see your great hand in all the things that you've done. So please, Father, will you help us to have a bigger view of you. Father, pray also that as we continue on in the story of the Bible, help us to have a bigger view of your hero, the Lord Jesus. So I pray as we go through, you help us to have minds that are clear, able to understand. And I pray that we be encouraged to see the Lord Jesus more and more. In his name, amen. So just flip back to the handouts, the page that we just left off. And you can see the timeline over there. So just going to do a bit of recap what we've seen yesterday. So I had some thoughts that we were going a bit fast yesterday, so I'll try to slow down, and there'll be some time if you want to ask me questions after the talk, feel free to come up to me. So we started a story yesterday in creation. It was the Garden of Eden. Adam, he looks a bit like a hero. He was pinnacle of creation. He was meant to be king, ruler of Eden, protecting the garden from intruders. He was in a beautiful place full of provision, full of God's kindness and blessings to him, with fruits, trees to provide for him all that he needs. And he was also in a great place of relationship with God, the Creator. He was there, and God was walking with him in the garden. But in Genesis chapter 2, the hero, he turned into a villain. So he chose to rebel against God. He reached out his hand to take the fruit, and as he bit into the fruit, he was removing God's crown from his head and putting it on himself. And that resulted in two things. So remember, there are two differences after Genesis Genesis 2. There was the cause of the fall, which was sin, rebellion against God and his word. And after the cause of the fall, there were the consequences of the fall, which are the curses. They would be kicked out of the garden. They would lose their place in Eden. So since Genesis 2, what we have been doing, we have been trying to look for the hero offspring. In Genesis 3:15, there was a promise made by God that there will be an offspring of the woman who would crush or strike the serpent's head. So we have been tracing the story through. We've been trying to look for who is this offspring, who is this hero who would defeat the serpent. So we saw some individuals in the story, looked a bit like Noah at the start. We saw it tracing through to the nation of Israel. So we saw some corporate offsprings, but so far, what we have seen is they've all been disobedient. And in the process of the story, we saw three kind of great covenants, the first to Abraham, the first turning point of the story. And God promised to bless him, and remember, blessings in the reversal of curses, to deal with the consequences of the fall. And it was an unconditional blessing and promise by God. God takes an oath. As he walks through the animals that were split in two, he was taking an oath on his life that he will fulfill the promises to Abraham. Next, we also saw Israel receiving the Mosaic Covenant through Moses on the mountain. And the Mosaic Covenant was an if covenant, if you like. It was a conditional one. If Israel, the nation offspring, if they wanted to stay in relationship with the Creator God, they had to obey. They had to obey. And as we saw the story, it's kind of, went downhill from there. But somehow God was gracious. He brought them into the promised land. We saw Joshua doing the walk of sevens, and the walls came tumbling down. They went into the promised land. They saw judges. Things was going downhill from there. And there's a suggestion after judges that maybe a king would help. And then we saw David rising up from the ashes, and we saw God making another unconditional promise to David. And the Davidic covenant, or the promise to David, seemed to focus the obedience of the nation onto one individual, the king. But it was also a hint, if this hero king was disobedient, somehow God's steadfast love would not depart from him. So that's where we are in the story. We are looking at David's offspring, the high point of the Old Testament king, Solomon. And if you remember, things looked really good. There was people, they were in the land, they had huge blessings from God. There was the temple, God's holy presence filled the temple. But we also saw that Solomon had a lot of horses. There was a foreign king, and the main thing, he had a lot of wives, exactly. You know, many, many wives and concubines. So the big question that we left yesterday was, will this hero king, will he obey? Or will the hero king obey? So we're going to do the same thing as yesterday. We're going to start reading. Why don't we start from the front today? Dylan, do you want to start with you? Stand up, turn to everyone, read with a loud voice. And yesterday there was a... you guys will get it soon, okay? yesterday, the voice was... the tone of the volume was going down a bit. So keep reading loudly so that everyone in the room can hear. And if you know that, try to stand in a way which everyone can hear. Okay? So Dylan, will you read for us 1 Kings 11, 4 to 8.
So 1 Kings 11, 4 to 8. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after the Ashtoreth, the god of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods.
So like all his ancestors, King Solomon, he commits adultery. I mean, he just saw the presence of God fill the temple. But yet, he goes on to build high places for idols and other foreign gods. Despite all the promises that God has been faithful to him and all the blessings that he can so visibly see in the kingdom of Israel, he still rebels against God. So like Adam, he decides what he wants, he follows his own rules, and despite having God speaking to him directly, he still chooses to rebel against God. And as we have seen in the story so far, if you have a rebellious king, you have a rebellious nation. And that so causes the reader of 1 Kings to really long, really, really long for an obedient king, another king to come. So as a result, when you rebel against God, there is judgment. So after Solomon's death, the kingdom is divided into two. James, can you read 1 Kings 12, 16-20?
And when all of Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, look now to your own house, David." So Israel went to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. The king Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was their taskmaster over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam hurried to the mount to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only.
So King Rehoboam, Solomon's son, he's a horrible, horrible king. He made life really hard for his people. And as a result, the kingdom splits into the northern tribe. So the northern tribe is called, referred to as Israel in the Old Testament. It consists of 10 tribes with the capital Samaria. And then you have the southern tribe, consisting of 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and the capital at Jerusalem. So this difference, sorry, this divided kingdom continues to the New Testament. You have the northern tribe, Israel, and the southern tribe, Judah. And 1 and 2 Kings, the story goes that it traces through the different kings of the northern and southern kingdoms. And as the story goes, the northern kingdoms is full of bad kings. They commit sin after sin after sin, and it goes in a downward spiral. As you trace through the southern kings, southern kingdom kings, there are some good kings, okay kings, but majority of them are pretty bad. So by 722 BC, there's the Assyrian exile. The northern kingdom goes into exile. So Assyria invades the northern kingdom. The people get hauled into exile. And what's the reason for the exile? Can you read 2 Kings 17?
In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala, and on the harbor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced.
So what was the reason that the northern kingdom went into exile? The answer is quite obvious. It was sin. And they rebelled against God. They worshipped other idols. But 100 years later, the southern kingdom was also gone into the Babylonian exile. And the reason for that was... Chunong, can you read the next bit?
Is it Jeremiah?
That's right. Jeremiah 11... 9-15.
Again, the Lord said to me, a conspiracy exists among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they make offerings, but they cannot save them in the time of their trouble. For your gods have become as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to shame, altars to make offerings to Baal.
Thanks. So like the northern kingdom, Judah, they have gone after other idols. They have broken the covenant with God. And in verse 13, the gods have become as many as your cities. So what's the reason for going to exile? The answer is the same. It's sin, idolatry, rebellion against God. So prophet after prophet calls for them to repent, but all ignore the prophets. And finally, in 596 BC, the axe comes crashing down. Judah is taken into exile. So what do the stories of the exiles tell us? The story is that sin is really the problem. God's people, they can't stop sinning. Despite all the physical blessings, the temple that they see, the presence of God that they can see, the provision that they have, the protection that they have from Him, and the offerings of relationship with the Creator God. The people can't stop sinning. And that's a huge problem on two counts. So one, God is really faithful to bring about His promises, but He's also really faithful to bring about His promised punishments. So He will keep His blessings, He will keep His promises of blessings, but He will also keep His promises of punishment. And the same story in Genesis chapter 3, when you rebel against God, you will be punished. And that's what happens to Israel and Judah. They are punished because of their sin. And at this point of the exile, it causes the reader to ask, has God lost control? Has the serpent won? Are all the promises made to Abraham and to David, what has happened to them? But rather than losing control, God is still totally in control. Things are exactly the way they are meant to be. You remember in the Mosaic Covenant, the exile was prophesied way before in the first five books of the Bible. And can you read the next bit? Isaiah 10, 5 to 6.
Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I sent him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets.
So here in Isaiah's prophecy, God is speaking to Isaiah. And what is he saying? He's saying that Assyria, the Assyria that took the northern tribe into exile, he is his rod of anger. God is using Assyria to execute judgment against a godless nation. In this case, refers to Israel. So God is in control. He's using Assyria to execute judgment on idolatrous Israel. And so even in judgment, things are still going to plan. And not only did the prophets warn and explain the exile, they also reaffirmed previous covenants to Abraham and to David. But most crucially, the prophets look forward to a new covenant, a better restoration. Simon, can you read Jeremiah 31?
Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
Thanks. So in the new covenant, God promises there will be a time where the new covenant will not be like the old covenant made to Israel on Mount Sinai. And significantly, God's law, God says he will write his law on their hearts. And I guess the point there is that they will be able to obey God. And look especially at verse 34, that the cause, sin, will be forgiven and sin will be dealt with. And that's the big idea we've been seeing so far. The real cause of the fall, sin, is the root cause that has to be dealt with. So not only promising a new covenant, the prophets also promise a new king hero to come from the line of David. Can we read Isaiah chapter 11?
There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins.
So this new king hero is promised from the line of David, Jesse, David's father. His promise that the new offspring will be from the stump of Jesse. And not only will he be from David, he will also have the Spirit, and the Spirit will rest upon him, and the Spirit will not depart from him like the Spirit departed from Saul. And look at verse 5, he will also be an obedient king, the obedient king that we have been looking for, the one who has righteousness as his belt. So not only there will be a new hero king, there will also be a new priest. So in Jeremiah, he prophesies there will be a forever priest who will be continually helping to offer sacrifices. The one solution that could deal with the cause, could deal with sin, sacrifices. And apart from that, the new covenant will also, apart from that, the new covenant will also be like the new Exodus. Can you read Jeremiah 16? Sorry, yes. Where are you going to go? I mean, there's no rule about these things.
Just want to break. Jeremiah 16, verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be saved, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers.
Yeah, so Jeremiah is speaking about time where the Exodus will not be like the Exodus of the old. There will be a new Exodus, a complete return from exile. So not only a new Exodus, God promises a new creation. Andrew, can you read Isaiah 65?
Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people to rejoice.
So note this point. This one is hugely significant in the new covenant. It's a promise of a new creation. So instead of going back to Genesis 1 and 2, back into the original Eden, Isaiah the prophet is promising a new heavens and new earth. The new Eden will be surpassing the old one. There will be complete restoration, and it will be better than the previous one. And more than that, there will be a dealing with the cause. Maybe Ezekiel 36.
And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules.
So remember we saw the problem in Genesis 6, before the flood. The problem was with the heart. Man's heart was continually evil. And here is Ezekiel promising that there will be a new heart. God will put his spirit to recreate a new heart in people. And this is hugely significant because it starts to tackle the root cause of the problem. So not only a new heart and a new spirit, there will also be a better sacrifice.
Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Thanks, Shenwei. So there will be a new sacrifice. Instead of a lamb, an animal, this time will be someone, a person, a suffering servant, and this guy will bear our griefs, will carry our sorrows, he'll be wounded for our transgressions, crushed for iniquities. And not only would that will be sorry, not only would there be a new servant, there will also be a dealing with death. Dan, sorry, can you read Isaiah 25, 6 to 7? Sorry, it's not there. 25:6-7, thanks.
Okay. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken.
Thanks. So the prophet Isaiah, he prophesies of a future time. There will be a great, glorious banquet where God will have a feast with his people. The feast will be lavish. It will be an abundant feast. And it's a picture of the new creation, and more significantly, death, the consequence of the fall, will be swallowed up forever. So can you also read the next bit in Ezekiel 34? And use the repetition to hear what's being repeated in these verses.
Ezekiel 34, verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, Behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns, till you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock, they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken.
So using repetition too, you hear the word I will, I am. And God is saying that He Himself, He will do it all. He will be the hero. He will do it because man can't do it. And things that we have seen so far is the big development of the new covenant. It's the first time that everything is promised to be put right, both the cause and the consequences. And as you can see, the prophecies in the new covenant goes beyond the old Eden. It looks forward to something greater. And it is made in the midst of exile, where Israel and Judah are at this lowest point in history. And the big idea is that God will do it all. Exile was not meant to last forever. And there was some sort of designated time that Israel and Judah would return from exile. So can you read Jeremiah 29?
Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place.
Thanks. So the promise was after 70 years in exile, God will bring His people back. God promises to do it. Can you read Ezra chapter 1? Yeah.
The book of Ezra begins like this. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah.
So King Cyrus was the king of Persia then. Then Persia had conquered Babylon. And interestingly, God stirred up the king of Persia, King Cyrus, to bring the Israelites back from exile. And he stirred his heart so that there would be a king over Israel to build a house for God. But the rebuilding of the temple and the walls of Jerusalem was nothing like the old one. So there's a funny story in Ezra, when after the people coming back from exile, they built the rebuilt temple of Jerusalem. And the guys seeing the temple being built, they rejoiced and they were shouting and praising. But the guys who were old enough to see who knew how the old temple looked, were crying and wailing because the new temple rebuilt after exile was nothing like the temple that Solomon built. It's an interesting line that the author writes, saying that the voice of crying and rejoicing was so loud that you couldn't distinguish whether people were crying or people were rejoicing. So the new temple after exile was nothing like the temple that Solomon built, let alone the new future one. Sadly, by the end of Nehemiah, things look quite familiar. The temple is being abused, the Sabbath is being defiled, and there are mixed marriages rummaging through Israel. And that's kind of where we end up in the Old Testament. Things, despite being brought back from exile, things kind of look not so great. So what's the whole point of the Old Testament, you might ask? What's all these stories got to do with the storyline? Was there a plan A and a plan B? Did God have to keep adjusting his plan in order to fit what was happening? So I think That's probably not the most helpful way to think of it. It's always plan A. God always had plan A from the beginning. But the point of the Old Testament is to really teach us lessons about a couple of things. One, to see how bad the problem is, that sin really is the issue. And that's the story of the Old Testament. The people sin, and they sin, and they sin. And not only that, to help us to see how bad the problem is, it's also to help us to see what sort of hero that we need. As we see, we have seen clues of how the hero offspring will look like. So the Old Testament looks forward to this new hero offspring. So no plan B, always plan A. It's also worth making a point how to read the Old Testament. As we've seen, like the hero offspring, usually when we read the Old Testament, we tend to look at the hero and superimpose ourselves onto them. But as we have seen so far, that the hero offspring is typically referring to either God or the guy that we are supposed to look forward to. So in the story of David and Goliath, we often like to think of ourselves as David. But David is pointing forward to the new sort of hero offspring. And ourselves, we are more like the trembling Israelites. The hero typically tends to make a point about God or the future hero king. So I said before, the Old Testament serves as a teaching aid. We're going to see how this kind of works. Can you read Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3?
A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert, highway for our God."
Thanks. So the New Testament makes the point of who the hero is. We can go around the New Testament looking for different examples on who the hero is. But I thought one of the ways to do so is that we can have a quick bird's eye view from Mark's gospel. So now we have come to the New Testament and the hero steps onto the scene. Can you read Mark chapter 1, 1-3?
The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight."
So Jesus is the promised hero offspring. He is the Davidic son, when he's referred to as the Son of God in verse 1. Reminding you about in 2 Samuel 7, the son that's been promised to David. He is also the one whom John the Baptist prepares the way for, the true exodus, the return from exile. And in verse 10 of chapter 1, you see, he is the one whom the Spirit rests upon. In verses 12 to 13, you see him being tempted in the wilderness by Satan. He is the one who overcomes the serpent in the wilderness. And he is the one in verse 15, he is the one who proclaims that he has come to save and to herald in the kingdom of God. In the next bit of Mark from chapters 1 to 3, he shows amazing authority. So first he calls disciples to come to him and they listen. He faces the evil spirit and he casts out the evil spirit with the word of his voice. He also heals a leprous man, showing authority over sickness. But amazingly, he is rejected. Can you read Mark 2, 5-8?
And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that he does question within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?"
So when Jesus saw the paralytic, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The sin, the cause of the fall, there's a solution to the cause of the fall. And as the reader, you're meant to look up and see, this is amazing. The hero king has come to deal with the cause. But the astonishing thing is that he is rejected by his own people. The king that the whole Old Testament has been waiting for, the one who will deal with the cause of the fall, is being rejected. Can you read Mark 3, 1-6?
Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched
see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around them with anger, grieved with their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him.
So Jesus restores a man on the Sabbath. And remember, Sabbath points towards the 7-day rest in creation. And the whole idea here is that Jesus is bringing people back to the garden. But the pity is that his own people, they reject him. They want to kill him. So because his own people, the old Israel, want to reject him, he does something new. Can you read Mark 3, 13 to 15?
The 12 apostles. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons.
Thanks. So because the old Israel, the old 12 tribes of Israel reject the king, he goes up to the mountain, a bit like Mount Sinai in the wilderness, and he calls 12 new apostles to replace the old. And in chapter 4, he also teaches parables to the new Israel, his disciples, the 12 apostles, to assure them that there is nothing wrong with his words, despite an astonishing rejection from old Israel. And his words are not only good, they have power over death. Can you read the next bit, please? Thanks. So his disciples are in a boat, there's a huge storm, and they're afraid of perishing. But yet this hero king, he displays amazing authority to control nature, and he prevents people from dying. And that's the big idea of the next section from chapters 4 to 6, that Jesus shows that his words have power over death. There are 3 episodes of him dealing with death. In chapters 5, he deals with a death demon, a demon who has possessed a man in tombs and disguise, cutting himself, trying to kill himself. Jesus speaks to the demon and casts him out. And not only that, he deals with death by healing a 12-year bleeding woman. She's been bleeding for 12 years. She has spent all her money. She's at the cusp of death. And yet Jesus heals her as she touches him. And the last episode is that he heals a little girl who is 12 years old. He speaks to her, "Rise," and she rises and gets resurrected from the dead. So the big point in this section is that his words have power over death. And we have seen that his words can deal with the cause of sin, the cause of the fall, which is sin, and also the consequences of the fall. And we go on to chapter 6 to 8. So chapter 6 to 8 is a big section where it's bookmarked by 3 boat scenes. 3 boat scenes, and in between the boat scenes, there are 2 banquets. 2 comparisons with banquets. So in the first comparison, you have Herod's banquet. That's in chapter 6. And it's compared with Jesus' banquet. He feeds the 5,000. The next bit, you have the Pharisees' banquet. And that's been compared with Jesus' banquet as he feeds the 4,000. And the thing about Herod's banquet, it's exclusive. It's all about him taking things. And the Pharisees' banquet is not too different. Also really exclusive. They have rules and regulations to exclude people from their banquet. But Jesus, the hero, his banquet is different. It's abundant. He's compassionate to his people. Can you read Mark 6, 41 to 44? So those doing John studies, we just saw this episode in John's Gospel. And from 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he has 12 baskets left over. It's a picture of glorious abundance. And it's the sign that Jesus is bringing a new banquet, a bit like the banquet in Isaiah. And it's abundant and it's inclusive because Gentiles are also invited. The Syrophoenician woman in chapter 7, she is also invited to this banquet. And you remember Abraham's promise, a promise that he will bring to him, all nations will come, as you see the Syrophoenician woman being invited in. But however, this hero, he's no ordinary hero. He is the hero who must shockingly die, but at the same time, he must help you see that he needs to die. Chapters 8 to 10 is bookmarked by 2 blind men on 2 sides. And in between the 2 blind men, there are 3 predictions that Jesus needs to go to the cross. And the big idea is that the hero must die, but he must also help you to see that. Now, can you read Mark 8, 22-33? Speak up so that everyone can hear.
22-33. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. When he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees, walking." And Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went out with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And he told him, "John the Baptist, and others say, Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him.
I can go on to verse 33.
And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and he rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man."
Thanks, Rebecca. So you have 2 really interesting stories. There's a blind man who needs some sort of 2-stage healing. It's kind of seems that Jesus has not enough power to heal him for the first time and needs to charge up to heal him again. Can't be, right? So he just spoke and he just raised a dead girl to life. So there's a funny story of a 2-stage healing of a blind man. And then you have Peter saying one of the best words, that "You are the Christ." He's acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ. But after that, after Jesus tells him that he needs to go to the cross, he rebukes Jesus And Jesus says this really amazing thing. He says, "Get behind me, Satan," when Peter tells him that he doesn't need to go to the cross. So what's the whole point of those two stories being next to each other? I think you're supposed to add two things together. Peter is a bit like a blind man. He can kind of see Christ on his first try, but he needs full healing to complete see Christ clearly. He needs to full healing to see that Christ needs to go to the cross. And that's a shock, right? If you tell the Messiah that he doesn't need to go to the cross, it's really satanic. And the right response for our blindness, for the inability to see that the Christ needs to go to the cross, is in Mark chapter 9, verse 24.
Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief."
So "I believe, help my unbelief" is the key response in Mark, if you like. It's one that needs Jesus' help to believe. So we come to chapter 11 to 13. It's a huge section when the hero comes to Jerusalem riding on the donkey as the promised king. But he continues to be rejected by his own people. The Pharisees, all Israel, they try to trap him by asking him questions, questioning his authority, questioning him about taxes and about marriage. And because the all Israel, they judge him, then he will also judge all Israel along with his temple. And so in chapter 13, the hero predicts the destruction of the physical temple. But for those who don't accept the hero king, the hero will judge them. But for those who do accept him, it's a different story. Can you read Mark 14, 29 to 31? So you guys remember the Ezekiel quotation that we saw, that God alone must do it. And it's because God must do it, Jesus predicts that Peter would deny him. Peter must deny Jesus because God alone must do it. Can you read Mark 14:33? So the cup here refers to God's cup of wrath. And the thing to note here, that obedience for this hero king, the obedience was not easy. It wasn't easy for the obedient king to go to the cross. But unlike the previous kings and heroes, they were not obedient. But yet, in the face of God's wrath, this hero king, he was fully obedient. Can you read Mark 15, 6 to 15?
Now at the feast, he used to release the bound one prisoner, whom they asked. And a man who was bound in prison with a wicked murder, in the expression, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do the best, who usually fit for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd and had him released for them, Barabbas instead. And Pilate again asked to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of Jews?" And they cried out loud again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But came to satisfy the crowd, released the band brothers, and having exhausted Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away.
Just up to 15, it's okay. Thanks. So it's the time of the Passover. The hero king takes a place of the murderer. He is a substitute Passover lamb, despite being innocent. So as this hero king, he walks to the cross. He is mocked by his own people. As he is laid down on the cross, nails get pounded into his hands. He's hoisted up, he's left to bleed. And on the cross, he's forsaken by his father. He cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" And he drinks the cup of wrath as his father turns away from him. And as this hero king, he dies on the cross, the land is decreated into darkness. He breathes his last. And as the reader, we ask, is it true that all of God's promises have failed? As the hero king dies, has God's promises failed? But yet at the same time, every promise starts. Let me read chapter 16, verse 6. "And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him.'" So the promised offspring is risen. He is the Lord Jesus. He is the hero. He was perfectly obedient, unlike other heroes, unlike the rest. He is the one whom all the promises of God find their yes and amen. So that's our sixth summary. Jesus is the hero. And he is the one that all the promises in the Old Testament point towards too. And the death that he died becomes ours. The stony hearts, as we believe in him, are transformed to new fleshy hearts. And as we've seen in 1 John so far, as we put our faith in the Lord Jesus, he becomes a propitiation for us. His death becomes our death, and his obedience becomes our obedience. But that leaves us with a question. Why are we still here if all the promises in the Lord Jesus, the hero king, is yes and amen? Why are we still here? Why do we still live in this world with pride, envy, jealousy, greed? Why do we still struggle with sin? If the new creation is better than the old creation, why not now? Yesterday, after the talk in 1 John, I was having a conversation with one of the guys in my group, and we were talking about how if the new creation is so good, why is it not here? Why don't we just go and die? But it's kind of true, right? You can sympathize with that. If the new creation is great, and struggle with sin is quite irritating and painful sometimes, why isn't the new creation here? And another way of asking the question, why are we here on IGG Weekend Away 2017? And that's the big thing in the New Testament. There's something new that is developed in the New Testament. Can someone read Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28?
"So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sins, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him."
Thanks. So that's the new development in the New Testament, that the hero will come twice. The first time he came to deal with the cause, and the second time he will come to save, to deal with the consequences. So the first time is with the cause, to deal with sin, and the second to deal with the consequences. As you can see in the diagram, now before his second return, that's where we are, and after his second coming, that's the not yet bit. So right now, sin has been fully dealt with, but the consequences of the fall has not yet been dealt with. It's only in the second coming will the consequences be rolled back. So the question is, what is the now for? Why are we here on IGG Weekend Away? And a couple of things to say about that. Number one is the forgiveness of sins. And although as we hear that phrase been thrown around a lot, you need to realize that it's a hugely significant deal that sins have been dealt with. Remember, there was a big issue in Genesis from the beginning. Sin, the cause of the fall, was the real root issue, the one that was the huge struggle to be dealt with. But when the hero king came, a sin, the cause of the fall, is being dealt with. It's much better to be this side of the cross than the other side. So not only is there forgiveness of sin, there's also the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces in godliness and helps us to be sanctified. But also, the Holy Spirit gives us something for the coming age. Can you read Ephesians? Thanks. So the Holy Spirit is the down payment and our assurance into the new creation. He is the deposit, He is the payment, He is God's own Spirit in us to assure us that we will get to the new creation. And that's a huge comfort. But probably the biggest reasons why we are here is from Luke. So can you read Luke chapter 24, please? Thanks. So he said to them, thus is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise again, and that the repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So that's the big reason why the pause button is being pressed. In the Old Testament, we saw that in the fulfillment of the new covenant, there comes the Christ. And the expectation is that the new heavens and earth will roll in. But it's not here yet. And the reason is because repentance and forgiveness must be proclaimed in all the ends of the earth. So the main reason why we are here on IGD Weekend Away is really because that the nations have to be called in. And that's a really significant point if you think about it. The fact that God pressed the pause button before He rolls in the new creation is so that more people can come in. So evangelism, it isn't like a Christian plus kind of idea. It is being Christian. And that is the whole reason why we are here on this earth. It's for us to be called in, people like you and me, and it's also for us to call others in. So why are we here on IGG Weekend Away? For us to be called in and for us to call others in. And that's for the now bit. What's the not yet? Can you read Revelation 19?
Revelation 19, verse 11 to 16. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were followed him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On the robe, on his robe, and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
There's a glorious picture of the hero king, the Lord Jesus, coming on a white horse. His mouth takes out a sword, which probably refers to his word, and with it he strikes down his enemies to save us. So not only the second coming of Jesus, there will also be a final judgment and a complete removal of evil. I'm just going to press on the essence of time. So the books will be open in that bit of Revelations. The records of everyone's wrongs will be exposed, but those who have names on the Book of Life will receive entrance into his kingdom. And all those who are not in the book of life will be thrown into the fire, receive permanent and complete removal and destruction. And death and Hades will be no more. Can you read Revelations 21, 1-4?
Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away."
So the new Eden, the new heavens and new earth, the new dwelling place of God will come in the future. There will be no more death, no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering, and all will pass away. And that is the best solution to the suffering world. It's not to deal with the causes now. It is to give, to bring in a new creation. But the consequences will be dealt with. The former things will pass away. So why are we here on IGG Weekend Away? This is a really, really profound point. The reason why we are here is because the new creation is not here yet. That's kind of obvious, right? I mean, if he has come, we would already be in the new creation. The consequences are still here. We still feel the struggle against sin. As I was chatting with the guy in the group, it's tiring to struggle against sin. And we still cry, we still experience pain, we still suffer in this world. But that's where the prosperity gospel goes horribly wrong. They often say that you believe in Jesus to have life now better. They say, bring heaven to earth, bring the new creation in. So that kind of mixes up the now and not yet. And there are really horrible implications for that. So the first implication is that they often quote passages from the Mosaic Covenant, the first bit of the Mosaic Covenant, on the blessings and the blessings of being prosperous, etc. And remember, the Mosaic Covenant, it's an if covenant. If you obey, you'll be blessed. If you don't obey, you'll be cursed. So they often read the first bit, if you obey, and they see all the blessings. But they never read the second bit, which is if you disobey, you get curses. And if you have learned anything at all in this overview, is that you don't want to go back to the old. You don't want to go back to the if covenant. You want the new covenant that Jesus is promising. And the next thing that is horrible about the prosperity gospel, it doesn't cause you to long for the new creation. If there was no suffering on this earth, there'd be no reason to long for what's to come in the future. But I think the worst implication is that you want Jesus not to deal with the cause, but to deal with the consequences. And we've seen so far in the overview, right, the big issue of the fall was the cause of the fall. It was sin. It wasn't the curses. The curses was a big deal, but the core problem was really the cause of the fall, sin to be dealt with. And if you want Jesus only to deal with the consequences to make your life better now, or you don't want him to deal with the cause, sin. And we've seen in John's Gospel, if you want a different Jesus, you don't want Jesus at all. So the hero will deal with the consequences. It's just not yet. He will do it when he comes again. So remember, Jesus comes now to deal with the cause, a sin. And he will come in the future to deal with the consequences. How does the story end? We come to Revelations, and why don't I read for us and we just enjoy what the Lord Jesus is saying. So Revelations 21, then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from the eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The new Eden will come down from heaven. There will be no more suffering. Not only will there be no more suffering and no more pain, they will also have everything reunited. So reading from verse 21, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations will walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, for only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. There will be no more temple, because God will be with his people. The land and the temple, the city will be combined into one with God's presence in the midst. A reading from chapter 22, verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. There will be no need light of lamp or the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And the final goal in Revelation is that we will see God's face. It's quite an odd thought if you think about it, but if you think about it, Moses, he was only able to see God's back in the story in Exodus. But when we come to the new creation, we will see God, our Heavenly Father, face to face. So that's the end of the story. We reunited in the new heavens and a new earth with God on the throne and the Lamb next to him. And we will see God's face, our Heavenly Father's face. So how do we conclude this Bible review? If you forget everything, it's okay. If you fall asleep, it's okay. Just listen now. This is the time to listen. The conclusion is written there for you to cherish, to really, really cherish the hero. So I'm sorry that sometimes I've been fast, but if anything, just remember this. Just cherish the hero who is the shining light against every failure in the Old Testament. He is the hero that all the promises are yes and amen. And cherish the fact that we are all here, this side of the cross. And there's nothing that you did, and there was no decision you could have made to cause you to be on this side of the cross. There's nothing that you could have done. But the fact is that we are this side, and there's nothing to do with you. And the fact that we can do this overview, just cherish the fact that we can see God's whole story and we can know the Lord Jesus. And cherish the fact that God pressed the pause button and someone spoke to you the gospel and someone kindly explained to you that you needed help from this hero and that now you have come to know the hero. And I think back about how I started this overview when I walked into the Union Ministry 7 years ago and I first heard a Bible view. Completely blown away that the Bible is God's, is one book. And of no decision myself, I was drawn in to come and see who this hero is. And that's how I remind myself daily that it's a real privilege that I can cherish this hero. And from the talks that we've been seeing in 1 John, the privilege of being in his family, it's a real privilege that I can be part of God's glorious family. So really cherish this hero. So when you begin work on Monday, when you step in the office, when you go into class and your lecturer is speaking, don't forget to cherish the hero of the Bible, who is the Lord Jesus. Let me pray. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, our hero king, the hero that we've been longing for, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Heavenly Father, please help us to cherish the Lord Jesus, to cherish the real privilege of knowing him and knowing you. Please, Father, would that be true to the end of our days? Amen.